This coming Tuesday, the House Judiciary Committee in Washington, D.C. is hearing the Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act, another attempt to say that certain speech is considered impermissible and is a crime to say certain things. Of course, Washington, D.C. is not the only place that such legislation has been considered. Annapolis has also considered various pieces of legislation to outlaw certain speech and to make it a crime to say certain things. And although these pieces of legislation will never put this out on the front burner for people to really see, what their ultimate aim is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ an impermissible activity to proclaim to anyone outside the four walls of a church. They want Christianity to be shut into the four walls of the church so that the society at large cannot hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that we cannot witness on the job just as Tom was doing, or witness in the marketplace, or have any expression and free exercise of our Christian faith. That's what they're aiming at. But if you are not even a Christian, if you were to think about this rationally and say, what would happen if the message of Christianity, if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the commandments of God's word were forbidden anywhere in culture? What if it was all silenced? What if, and this is hard to imagine because for the entire existence of our country, from its very foundation onward, the proclamation of God's word has been a daily activity in our land. What would happen if the proclamation of God's word in our land were to be silenced completely? That every pulpit in the land that faithfully preaches God's word could no longer function? What would happen if every radio broadcast, every Christian radio broadcast were completely shut down? What if every Christian publication and every Christian publishing house were not able to print any literature, any magazines, any tracts, none at all? That the proclamation of God's word was ended here in our country. What do you think would happen in our land if that were the case? I think the rising tide of evil that we see in our culture today would become a tsunami, and our culture would become extremely degenerated and evil to the core. Do you know that that is going to happen? Scripture says it. If you open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue in our study of what God revealed to the Apostle Paul and inspired him to write to this church in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians, we'll pick up at verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that's the day of Christ's return, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," that's the apostasy from the truth, "and the man of sin," the Antichrist, "is revealed, the son of perdition." Then it goes on to describe what this man is going to be like, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he," that is the Antichrist, "may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Looking there at verse 6, we see that the Antichrist, at a point in time, is going to be revealed. And it's interesting, it says, "in his own time," which shows that God is the sovereign master of history. He is the one in control of what happens and when it happens. And in a sense, history is the unfolding of God's plan. Everything that happens is specifically according to his plan and his timetable. Therefore, if things become extremely evil and dangerous for us, which is what the prophetic scriptures tell us lies ahead, we need never fear. Remember, the psalmist in Psalm 46 said, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. We will not fear, no matter what happens, because we know the ruler of the universe, our Lord God, is also our Father." But when the Antichrist is revealed in his own time, in God's plan, things will get much worse on planet Earth. Because as it says here in both verse 6 and also in verse 7, there is a restraining force in the world today, preventing evil from coming to full flower. In other words, things today are not as bad as they could be if this restraining force that holds back the tide of evil was to let go of that restraint. Even though we see great evil in our world today, things are not as bad as they could be because there is a force in the world that currently restrains evil. In verse 7, it speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. And by the way, anytime the Scripture speaks of the word mystery, when that word mystery is used, we have an image that comes in our mind, maybe mystery novels or some kind of detective story. That's not what the Scripture is talking about whenever it uses this word mystery. It talks about something that cannot be understood or known by human reason. Human reason couldn't figure this out. It must be by God's revelation to us through His Word that we understand the mystery. In this case, the mystery of lawlessness. And notice it says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's almost 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul was writing this. The mystery of lawlessness was at work at that point in time. And the lawlessness, as you'll recall from previous studies when we talked about this, the lawlessness is any attempt on the part of human beings to overturn the law of God. Our founders of our country spoke of the laws of nature and nature's God, which are clearly God's law given to us in His Word. Any attempt to overturn this, any attempt to change God's law is lawlessness. In fact, it's not law at all. It's the opposite of law. The word in the original language is anomia, the opposite of law. And so, for example, think of what people think of as legal today in America. People say abortion is legal today in America, but that's not true. Abortion is not legal in America today, even though 47 million babies have been slaughtered. Abortion is not legal in China, even though many millions more have been slaughtered in China, where they have forced a one-child family policy on every family. You have one kid, any future kids you have must be executed by the Chinese government. It's still not legal in China. It's not legal in America. Why? Because you cannot change the law of God. You may violate the law of God, but you cannot change the law of God. No matter how many gallons of ink legislators spill on a mountain of paper, they cannot change the law of God. No group of human beings can overturn God's law, and any attempt to overturn God's law, Scripture says, is lawlessness. That's what we see characterizing people today. All that rebel against God's laws are nothing other than lawless individuals. And Paul states here that the development of this lawlessness began in his own day. That was happening in his own day, and it was moving towards an ultimate culmination with the appearance of the Antichrist, who is the lawless one. He's the one very much characterized by an opposition to everything that God stands for, everything that is true in God's Word. But the appearance of this lawless one cannot happen until the restraining force in the world today is taken out of the way or is removed. What is that restraining force in the world today? It is God's Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is actively at work in the world today, restraining evil from being full-blown in its full power. And this power that the Holy Spirit is using to restrain evil in the world today, He does so individually, and we're going to look at how He does that individually with human beings. But He also does that through you and I as His saints. The Church of Jesus Christ in the world today is a restraining force against evil. That's why Jesus called us salt. That's why He called us light. What does salt do? It preserves meat that otherwise would rot and decay. And of course, in our day, we use refrigeration extensively to preserve meat. But in those days, the only way to preserve meat would be to salt it down so thoroughly that it will not rot and decay. And so Jesus said, that's what you and I, that's what the church is like. It is a preservative in a rotting, decaying, corrupt culture. We are also the light. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We dispel the darkness by proclaiming the truth, by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We expose the works of darkness. We are part of that restraining force that God uses in the world today to keep back the maximum exhibition of evil, which will take place just at the advent, just before the advent of the Antichrist. And so in our present age, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil. In the age to come, as this passage shares, he is going to be, his restraining force is going to be taken out of the way, and the tide of evil will rise to its full and maximum potential. So it's not that the Holy Spirit, departs from the earth. It's his action, his ministry of restraining evil that will be taken away. Because after all, you cannot have the Holy Spirit leave planet Earth. God, being omnipresent, that is, everywhere present at the same time and in the same way, God is, it's impossible for God to leave any place in the universe that he's created. So the Holy Spirit will still be present here on earth, and yet his ministry of restraining evil will be withdrawn. And his ministry of restraining evil really is grace that he is showing to every human being on the planet of our planet today. Now, this is what we often call common grace. That's grace shown to every human being alive, that God has shown this grace. The characteristic of the evil one is the opposite of that. It's evil. And the work of lawlessness opposing everything that is godly is a force that is already at work in Paul's day and a force that is at work in our day. And yet it cannot reach its full consummation until God's timetable is complete and until it's prepared for the man of sin, the Antichrist, the lawless one, to be revealed. Scripture tells us quite a bit about this character. If you keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians, turn to 1 John, which is just almost at the end of the Bible, just a few books before the book of Revelation. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. The Apostle John, writing to believers in that day, said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour." Of course, he's writing nearly 2,000 years ago, but he's saying that in the historical expanse of God's unfolding of history, we live in the very last hour of it. That hour where the kingdom of Jesus Christ has been inaugurated and is growing and gaining adherents, gaining disciples in preparation for its culmination at Christ's return. The kingdom of evil is also at work here, and he says it's ultimately going to culminate in the Antichrist, a specific individual. But in advance of that wicked individual, there are many wicked individuals like him doing the same work of Antichrist that are in the world even back there in that day 2,000 years ago. Notice, just turn the page over to 1 John 2 and verse 22. He gives us the characteristics of an Antichrist individual. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So the first characteristic of the Antichrist, as well as all the little ones that lead up to him, is this. He has a rejection of who Jesus Christ truly is. A rejection that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So a rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ, or a rejection of his humanity, his full deity and humanity, characterizes Antichrist. Second thing we see here in 1 John 2:22 is that the Antichrist is a liar. He is a deceiver. He tricks people into believing something that is not true. He's a liar, and he is a deceiver. The third characteristic we see is that this character, look at verse 23, 1 John 2:23, has no relationship with God the Father. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he has no relationship with God the Father, and he has a completely false view of who Jesus Christ is. If you look around the world today, you see that there's many religions that have this. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Mormons, well, they kind of don't deny the deity of Jesus Christ as much as they make every human being God, and so it doesn't really matter. We're all just like him anyway. You know, there's a multitude of heretical beliefs that are in the world today that are part of this movement that Scripture talks about. The Antichrist that precede the ultimate Antichrist, denying who Jesus Christ truly is. And John warns in his epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 1 there, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I know that Carrie was telling me about Jehovah's Witnesses coming through his neighborhood, and he happened to see and recognize what they were up to, and so he was prepared. He got a bunch of statements and scripture, and then they didn't come to his house. Maybe they had been there before and didn't want to hear the truth again. But these Antichrist forces are at work in the world, and we need to be aware of them. We need to be able to evaluate their falseness by the standard which is God's Word. The more we know His Word, the better equipped we are to not believe every deceiving spirit. In other words, not to be spiritually gullible, not to be taken in by lies and deceptions, which is what the Antichrist will be all about. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there, because this character, the Antichrist, has a very short career, so to speak. Look at verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This Antichrist has an extremely short career. Scripture tells us that he reigns and rules over the whole world for a period of 7 years. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he is absolutely and spectacularly destroyed. Think of this. The picture is one word from Jesus' mouth. It's so powerful that it destroys this individual. And by the way, other than Jesus Christ, of the men who have lived on the face of planet Earth, this will be the most powerful individual who ever walked on the face of planet Earth, other than Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that he will rule over every nation. He will be the king over all kingdoms. That everyone, he will demand that every human being bow down and worship him. And if they don't bow down and worship him, he will command that they be killed. And he will have the power to see that they are executed. He will be ruling over every single financial transaction that takes place in the world. That if you don't worship him, you can't buy or sell. You can't earn a paycheck. All these things, he will have the power to control the whole world. Incredible to even think that that could happen, and yet we see elements of that taking place in our day, preparing for that kind of one world government and one world control. But notice the end of this man. It's a fiery end. He's consumed, he's burned up with one word out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one, against whom even the most wicked and evil person cannot stand. And so we see this is what's coming in the days ahead. But we know today we live in a day where the restraining power and influence of the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. And what is that restraining power and that influence? Jesus taught about it in the Last Supper. If you turn to John chapter 16 in the upper room, as Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper, he did a series of teachings, often called the Upper Room Discourse. John 16 is in the middle of this teaching, and he tells us about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit was going to have in the world between his ascension to heaven and our day, ultimately up to the day that the Antichrist appears. This is the ministry the Holy Spirit is going to have. Beginning in verse 7 of John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I'm about to leave. I'm going to be crucified, buried, rise from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend to heaven." Last week we celebrated his resurrection. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ministered and talked and finished discipling and preparing his apostles, but 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven and today sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, glorified and honored as he should be. But during those 40 days, he was preparing his disciples that when he departs, he wasn't going to leave them alone. You see, he said in verse 7 there, "It's to your advantage that I leave." And I'm sure the apostles shook their head and said, "No way, that can't be. How could it possibly be to our advantage if you leave us? No, that can't be." Jesus was saying, "It's to your advantage because I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to empower you to do ministry in a way that you can't even begin to imagine. And when that Holy Spirit has come, He will do three things to the non-believers. And this is a very interesting passage because usually whenever we read about the Holy Spirit, we're told what the Holy Spirit does for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 produces in us the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, gentleness, and so on, all the nine fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, gives each and every believer spiritual gifts, spiritual empowerments to do the work of Christ, to build His kingdom. So when we read most about what the Holy Spirit does in Scripture, we read what He does for believers. Well, here's a passage that tells us specifically what the Holy Spirit does for non-Christians in the world today. Three things: convicts of sin, convicts of righteousness, convinces of coming judgment. This work, this gracious work of the Holy Spirit that I want to look at in a bit of detail, but notice, this gracious work of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, will be withdrawn. Will be withdrawn from the world just before the revealing of this lawless one, this Antichrist. And that means wickedness will rise in an enormous way after this restraining work of the Holy Spirit is finished. And we know that from the prophecies of Scripture that tell us what's going to happen in those days, those 7 years of tribulation. There'll be great judgments of wrath that God pours out on this earth. Seven seal judgments, Revelation describes. Seven trumpet judgments followed by seven bowl judgments. In the middle of those bowl judgments, one of which is that the sun is going to burn human beings. It's going to make them all crispy. It's going to be like the worst sunburn you ever experienced. And it will be so intense. Revelation 16, verse 9 says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory." And so the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit to lead people to repentance and faith of Jesus Christ is not going to be active in that day. Those people will have terrible trials come upon them. Instead of repenting for their sins, they'll curse God and blaspheme it, refusing to repent. Well, what are the three ministries of the Holy Spirit? First, His ministry of convicting the unsaved of their sins. Well, we think of the title that Jesus gave for the Holy Spirit here in verse 7. It's literally helper, translated helper. The word literally paraclete in the Greek language has a legal ring to it. It speaks of a defense attorney coming alongside to defend us, to be an interceder for us. And we understand that ministry with a believer, that the Holy Spirit comes and intercedes on our behalf. But with a non-believer, what the Holy Spirit does in their life to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ is the work of a prosecuting attorney to bring about conviction of sin. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit cross-examining them, proving to them beyond any shadow of a doubt that they are sinners, that they have violated God's law. He shows the world that they are guilty. He secures a guilty verdict before God on against them. You know, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, unsaved men would never become aware of their sins. They would never know the truth about themselves, that they're violators of God's holy law, that they are sinners. Anytime, therefore, anyone becomes aware of their sinful nature, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of that individual that makes them aware that they indeed are sinners. The Holy Spirit's the one that has brought about that conviction. And Scripture indicates that this is a universal work of the Holy Spirit today, convicting people of their sins around the world. And what's the typical human response? It's to reject that conviction. There's a whole multi-billion dollar industry that helps people, once they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they're aware they're guilty, that helps them get rid of that guilt. It's called psychoanalysis. You know you're guilty. You know you deserve punishment. Well, let me give you 1,000 excuses as to why you're not guilty, or it's your parents' fault, or whatever it is. And people pay large amounts of money to try to get rid of the guilt that the Holy Spirit is actually convicting them of. They try to avoid it. They try to pay off somebody to get rid of it for them. Notice what Jesus focuses on here, though, in John 16 and verse 9. Of sin, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin because they do not believe in Me. Now, when you think of a list of sins, if you were to sit down and make a list of sins, is this one ever on your list or on my list? And we think of the sin of stealing and lying, committing adultery and all sorts of other sins. But Jesus says here that the greatest sin is a sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That's the greatest of the sins of all. And why so? Because in a sense, that's the unforgivable sin. All sins can be forgiven men except a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because that's the only way any of our sins can be forgiven. And if we reject the only way that our sins can be forgiven, then all of our sins are unforgiven. When a person denies that they are a sinner, they're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And if they resist long enough, they will become hardened in their heart, rejecting, and ultimately they will be permanently lost. You know, Scripture gives us an example in Acts chapter 2 of the kind of convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, that's the day that the Spirit came and filled the apostles and they proclaimed in the temple. He was preaching a sermon in Acts 2 and he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' That being cut to the heart was the work of the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin, convicting them that they are the ones who had crucified Christ, that it was their sins that sent him to the cross, and that they were standing before a righteous and holy God in very, very deep trouble. And so they cried out, what do we need to do? What must we do to be saved? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner. There was a certain man in Haiti who wanted to sell his house, and he had a price in mind of $2,000, and he found a buyer, but the buyer was too poor and said, "I can't afford that." And so they bargained back and forth until the seller finally conceded, "Okay, I'll sell it for half of that, but I will own one part of the house. You've got the rest of the house, but I own one part, and that one part is this nail over the front door on the inside of the house. This nail is mine. I own it. You can own the rest of the house." So they drew up the deed, and it was expressed in that way. A number of years later, the former owner wanted to buy the house back. But the new owner refused, said, "No, I'm not interested in selling. I'm not going to sell at any price at all." So the original owner used that one nail that he still owned in the house. He went out in town and found the carcass of a dead dog, tied a rope around that carcass and went into the house and he hung it on the nail that he still owned. And it began to stink and it got so intolerable that the family had to leave. They had to sell the house because of the stench of that rotting carcass hanging at the front door of the house. That's a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a non-believer. If a person is not in Christ, the Holy Spirit hangs the rotting carcass of sin in the front door of their house, making their life intolerable, making the stench of it so much that they can't stand to live with it anymore. It leads some people to suicide. Other people, it leads them to repentance or to drugs or to alcohol or to a psychiatrist to try to get rid of their guilt. But it should lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. When a person reaches the bottom, when they just can't stand their life of sin any longer, when the stench is driving them out, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing that work in their heart and in their life. You know, for most believers, one of the most fearful things is evangelism, sharing our faith with the lost. But we need to realize whenever we're doing evangelism, we're participating in the work that the Holy Spirit is already doing in the life of this person, convicting them of sin. That's the ministry. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we, as simple, faithful, consistent witnesses, doing what we're called to do, can be there when the person is under that kind of conviction, working in partnership with the Holy Spirit. We don't really need to fear in sharing our faith because the Spirit is working with us at that point. Well, verse 10 of John 16 speaks about his second work of ministry in the world and restraining sin. That's he convicts the world of righteousness. And he goes on to say, "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." That is a reference to Christ's ascension. Now, what does Christ's ascension have to do with convicting the world of righteousness? How does this work? How does it fit together? Well, the ascension of Christ was the ultimate recognition that God the Father received His sacrifice on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection as the full payment for our sins. That is, Jesus stood in our place and the atoning sacrifice that He offered on the cross was accepted by God as full payment for our sins. And you see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict non-believers and convince them that Jesus' death on the cross, that his sacrifice in our place was the full payment for their sins. You see, first he convinces them that they're sinners and they're lost and they need a Savior. Then he convinces them there is a Savior whose sacrifice purchased our salvation, whose righteousness can be imputed to us if we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So anytime anyone becomes aware of this and begins to believe that Jesus Christ really did die for them individually, it is the work of the Holy Spirit convicting them of righteousness and of their need for Jesus Christ as their Savior. And again, for us, as we share our faith in doing evangelism, we're cooperating, working together with the Holy Spirit in people's lives. I was reading about a woman in Houston, Texas, who became concerned for her neighbor that lived across the street after the death of that neighbor's husband. You see, Selma had been very close to her husband, and she and her husband had no children. And after her husband's death, she was very grief-stricken, and she began to visit the graveside several times each week. And she was really seeking to make contact with her husband somehow by visiting the graveyard. One hot summer day, this loving neighbor took cookies and lemonade across the street to Selma. And as she visited with Selma, she simply shared the gospel. And Selma received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior that day, in a wonderful, wonderful day. And once she understood that contact with the dead was not possible anywhere, whether graveyard or any place, you know, but she still had the desire to visit the cemetery. And so her Christian friend said, you know, why don't you go back to the cemetery? And instead of making connection with your husband there, try to minister to the other people who are trying to do that same thing that are there in the cemetery. And she took her advice. As a matter of fact, she's the only cemetery evangelist I've ever heard of. And there in a memorial park in Houston, she's led a number of people to faith in Jesus Christ, just going and lovingly sharing with them her own faith in Christ. Whenever a person's convinced of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement, that is what he accomplished on the cross, can be transferred to us, paying all of our sins, imputing his righteousness to us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing a person to himself. Well, the third work of the Holy Spirit in restraining evil in this world is described there in verse 11, that the Holy Spirit convinces of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He convinces non-believers that there is a day of judgment coming and that Satan, the ruler of this world, and by the way, Satan's called the ruler of this world because he rules the mind of the majority of people in the world. You're the ruler of the world if you rule the minds of people. And Satan rules the minds of most of the people in this world. But it says here that the ruler of this world has already been judged. Now, to us, it doesn't appear that that's the case. It's like Satan's still active and alive here doing his evil work on planet Earth. But in Colossians chapter 2, if you have a moment, if you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, it described what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it might have appeared to everyone surrounding him there that it was a terrible defeat. Here this great teacher, this great miracle worker, the Son of God, died on the cross. What a defeat. But Scripture tells us the exact opposite happened there on the cross. What a victory. Jesus Christ disarmed the principalities and power, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The metaphor here is that of a Roman general who's coming back from a triumphal campaign. What the Roman general would take captives, those that they hadn't killed in battle, they'd strip them of their clothing, put a rope around their neck, and a long line of these captives would follow the chariot of the conquering general. And he'd come leading these captives back into the imperial city. That's the picture of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. He defeated Satan. Now, Satan hasn't been put out of business yet. We know that that's still to come at Christ's second coming. But he has been disarmed in his ultimate power because he cannot force someone into a position where they choose, where they reject Christ, a person chooses to do that. They are not forced to do that. He has no power over any human being to force them to reject Christ. Furthermore, Christ made a public spectacle of Satan and his enemy. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince a non-believer that the cross of Jesus Christ is also their victory, that there is a judgment day coming. And if they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, on that judgment day, they will be condemned for all eternity in hell because they rejected the only way of salvation, what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. That is the message that we participate with the Holy Spirit in sharing with the lost. And the reason that the mystery of lawlessness has not risen to full tide, that evil is still restrained in the world today, is that the Holy Spirit is doing this work, convicting sinners of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. And the wonderful thing about what He has given us to do is that we get to participate in that work of leading the lost to Christ. My brother served in the first Persian Gulf War as a chaplain, and one of the interesting statistics that came out of that war, at least on our side, not on the enemy side, but on our side, only 141 casualties from the Desert Storm portion of that. During that same period of conflict, chaplains reported 1,200 professions of faith in Christ among the troops. These men, and not knowing what was going to happen there, we didn't know whether we'd have a really tough fight on our hands or not, whether there would be a lot of casualties. These men recognized that they were facing death's door. That today they're alive, tomorrow they might be dead. And knowing that, they were very open to the ministry work of the Holy Spirit of convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment because they recognized they might be facing judgment tomorrow. Their life might be over and they might be standing before their Maker and Creator. And were they ready for that? So many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ because they were at that point in life where they recognized that judgment was not far away. God has given us the wonderful privilege of participating in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, leading people to faith in Christ, and making disciples of Christ. And you know, there's many creative ways in which God can use our gifts and abilities and our talents to accomplish that. I think of one particular man, Dr. James Naismith. You may, if you're a trivia sports fan, may have heard of this fella. Because on December 21st in the year 1891, James Naismith invented basketball. The odd thing about it is it almost was not called basketball, it was almost called boxball. Let me just share with you, he had joined the International Young Men's Christian Association, that's the YMCA. In that day, the YMCA was an evangelistic ministry to lead people to faith in Christ, young men to faith in Christ, disciple them as followers of Jesus Christ. Not that today, but it was in that day. And he joined them, and he faced the age-old problem of bored young men in the wintertime. Cold outside prevented a whole lot of activity and so on, and a limited number of things he could do indoors. And he felt it important to maintain exercise and physical activity as well as the interest of the young men because he thought exercise was a perfect way to keep them physically fit and spiritually on the straight and narrow way. So it was a method of evangelism as well as discipleship that he was inventing on that cold winter December day. And as he thought of this game that he was inventing as a pastor, he asked a janitor to secure two boxes that he could use for goals. And the janitor rummaged around in what was available there, and he couldn't find any boxes, but he came up with a couple of peach baskets. And so Naismith improvised and knocked the bottom out of the peach basket and put them at 10 feet on the railing in the room there and used a soccer ball and sat for an hour and wrote down 13 rules to play with this game that ultimately became basketball. The game caught on it became extremely popular, spread all over the world, but James Naismith never made one penny off it. He never patented it. He never wanted any profit from it because his purpose was spiritual. He wanted to lead young men to faith in Christ and disciple them in following the Lord Jesus Christ and building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need never to let fear sideline us when we're sharing our faith in Christ, when we're sharing the gospel, because we have the Holy Spirit on our side, working in the hearts and minds of the people to whom we are witnessing to. A week ago, I had an opportunity with a bank teller in a conversation just to share a little more about faith in Christ and talk about her child and talk about infant baptism and a number of different things. That, of course, in a conversation, you don't have a whole lot of time with a bank teller because next customer's coming. So the next day I came back and shared a track with her that basically laid out the gospel, the bridge illustration. You've probably seen it. And I pray that God's grace would continue to work in this bank teller's heart and lead her to faith in Jesus Christ. Until the day when the grace of God is withdrawn from this world and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment end. Until that day, God has given us the tremendous privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ diligently with the lost in this lost and dying world. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the tremendous honor and privileges of being your messengers here on earth. You could have chosen many other avenues of getting the good news out, but you chose us. We praise you for the privilege, and we pray that you would use us as we share Christ and going about our daily routine and the circle of people that we interact with, that Christ might shine through us, that your Spirit would direct us so that we would be in contact with those that are under conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.